the Lord wanted to employ tonight and tomorrow to expedite or facilitate this thing coming to pass. So I'm inviting your interaction. This is not a finished message. This is something embryonic that's being formed. I realize that the church has not a real ability to minister to Israel until it itself has appropriated in full its own faith. Because the genius of God's call to the church is to extend mercy that they may obtain mercy. But if we have not existentially, experientially experienced mercy from God, we will have nothing to extend. So a church that is only nominal, even well-meaning, even correct, even doctrinally sound, but has not been gripped by and appropriated the reality of its own faith, will not have anything very real to communicate. The foundation in repentance has never been struck, and I believe that that's true for the church almost everywhere. So I'm occupied. You can pray for me. Like going back to foundational things, the foundation of foundations, the issue of atonement, the issue of the cross, the issue of salvation, the issue of repentance, sin, has not adequately been expressed in our time. And to persuade an already successful church that they need this reality is no small task. Just a week or so ago in the little fellowship in Staten Island on our Wednesday lunchtime get-together, I just began to share with them some impressions from a morning devotional meeting, I believe, of that very day. And I'm going to again tonight or tomorrow reiterate, I'm going to go back over that. But I think the Lord wants to expand and deepen. So, seeing is everything. And the only true seeing is to see as God Himself sees. Mm-hmm. Anything less than that falls short. So Psalm 73, and that this is not my principal text, but it will introduce the issue of seeing, because, have you got a Bible? You can turn. It begins with a man, a psalmist, who is deeply distressed at the inequities that are in life, that the rich succeed and enjoy, and the poor and the distressed suffer injustice. He's reached an intense point of contradiction in which he can hardly go on, and he's at the very threshold, in fact, of insanity. He's almost ready to lose his mind at the seeming and insoluble contradictions that are to be found in life and in the world. Because it raises the question of, where is God? Where is His justice? Where is His righteousness? The rich get richer. They're having a ball. They're enjoying themselves remarkably. There's no sense of guilt. And the believers are the ones who are struggling. They're oppressed. They're fighting for their faith. So this is the dilemma that is stated at the beginning of the psalm that we need to appreciate. The fact that we ourselves have not struggled over issues like this is an indictment of how shallow and superficial not only our faith, but our sense of reality. You can pray for me, because I feel very sometimes myself almost slipping off the deep end. It would not take much to push me, sound as I am, tested as I am, remarkably experienced as I am, into the place of almost insanity. Why? Because I'm every day confronted by and bowed under in the weight of the iniquity that is in the world. The murders, the mayhem, the violence, the corruption. I subscribe to the New York Times every day. And I've got a pile of clippings that one day will reach my ceiling. You can't can't read through the newspaper without clipping out what's happening with Enron Corporation or WorldCom, these guys making millions knowing that the corporations are virtually bankrupt, so engineering their circumstances that they come out smelling like a rose, awarding themselves pensions and benefits in retirement that run to like $140 million. You wonder whatever they're going to do with fortunes like that.
Yeah.
So there's, you cannot know how extensive is the corruption and the collapse of moral values in the world today. We need to know, because the church is the prophetic presence of God in such a world and calling the world to a sense of its condition if we ourselves see it. Well, that's what this psalmist is saying in the beginning of Psalm 73, and he can barely take it. He cannot reconcile this injustice, these inequities, with a God who is righteous. Raises the question, excuse my language, of theodicy, a famous word in theology that has to do with how you justify God in the face of those conditions that seem to contradict him. Like, where is God in the Holocaust? Where is God in the increasing sea of violence and destruction, devastation, in which the world is being engulfed? The collapse of values. So it begins, truly God is good to the upright, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they had no pain. He's in anguish, moral anguish, which is the most acute form of suffering. But others are just having a ball without any awareness that there's a contradiction or a slight to God. Their bodies are sound and sleek. We can't afford to eat as well as they, or to have the massages and the exercise clubs and the various things that the wealthy can do to maintain an appropriate physique. We're out of shape because we don't have the time or the money to invest ourselves in keeping ourselves. And so in every way that he looks, he sees conditions that pain him. They are not troubled, verse 5, as others are. They are not plagued like other people. Therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes swell out with fatness, their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against heaven, and their tongues range over the earth. Talk about arrogance. Talk about conceit. That they're not, they don't hesitate even to accuse God, or to ignore God, or to condemn him. And yet, they don't suffer any consequence. They're living the kinds of remarkable fool's paradise. Therefore, the people turn and praise them, of all things. These despicable, arrogant people who are living high on the hog and taking such liberty as even to scandalize God, even have a following. And there's something even attractive about the way in which they deport themselves and conduct themselves, and people love them as celebrities because they're wealthy, powerful, famous. And this galls the psalmist, who is also a prophet, all the more. He can't reconcile this. The people turn and praise them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? God can't see. He's not going to judge them. Such are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. That's his final statement as he surveys a condition that is universal and timeless and prevails even today. So anybody who has his head screwed on right and is reading the New York Times and has his ear to the ground and his finger on the pulse could easily be moved to a place of comfortable anguish. Mm-hmm. The fact that we are not is that we ourselves are not seeing as we would. We don't have the moral keenness and discernment to be aware of the inequities that are in the world that raise the question of where is God? there were no God, okay, that's one thing. But that the God is, and that this kind of contradiction should exist, unchallenged, and he's even being defamed, and scandalized by them, and they're getting away with it, and right to the grave, they take their fortunes. And then he speaks of himself in verse 13. All in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I've been plagued and I'm punished every morning. Here I am with a keen conscience toward God and wanting to keep my own life clean and free from contamination and corruption. And what do I get for it? Far from the rewards that in which these people luxuriate, all I get is plagued and punished every morning. Where's justice? Maybe the deepest sanity, I'm just off the cuff, comes at the brink of insanity. And when we are exercised to a point of near breaking, we're at a point where we are able to glimpse for the first time things as God himself sees them, and more than that, desires that they would be seen and known. So that's where this man is. It's an anguish to be a believer of this kind. If he weren't so, what's the word? Aware. If he were not so morally conscious, he would not be having this problem. In fact, he'd be invited to go along with the crowd and get in on the good fun himself. And he says this in verse 13, if I had said I will talk in this way, I would have been untrue to the circle of your children. So he's entertaining, like, why must I be a fool and suffer for virtue and righteousness? I'm plagued and every day is a struggle. I'm being oppressed by forces of darkness. All I have to do is play the same game. And I can be part of that celebrity world also. There'll be a place for me and I can get paid off. But I'm prevented from going that way because I have an obligation to God's people. I want to say, that's a factor in my own life. And if it were not for God's people, my own life, my own conduct would be something less and other than what it is. But when we have an obligation before God for his people, it is a factor in our own keeping. So that's not just for professional ministers, but every believer has an obligation before God's people that is a factor in his own preservation and his own keeping. But when I thought of how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. How am I to reconcile this? I'm at wit's end. And where is God? How can I continue to be a believer, serve him, when I don't see his hand in the terrible injustices and the increase of violence and corruption that is everywhere in the world? I'm beside myself. Then we come to this turning point. Until I was on the verge of insanity, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Mm-hmm. Then I perceived their end. Mm-hmm. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruins. How they are destroyed in a moment. Something has happened to this man. He's come to a new place of seeing. And he's seeing the end of those who are prospering in this life and suffering no consequence for their immorality and for their arrogance against God. But he sees now what he did not see before, the end of those people. He's seeing the eternal consequence of what seems in this life to go uncorrected, unpunished. A whole new dimension has come into his perception that affects and changes everything. And this is God's intention for us all, that eternity is not a subject matter that we can hold in reserve until after we die. It's becoming to the saints and totally appropriate to factor in the end in the present. Or else the present does not make divine sense and will leave us in a state of bewilderment, confusion, and moral agony and perplexity. What he's seeing now is God's normative intention for every saint. He remarkable question is, why haven't he seen it earlier? And where has he seen the end of these people who are walking in slippery places, and in a moment a disaster comes that is without remedy and is eternal in its consequence? Why, being the kind of saint that he was, had he not had the opportunity to see before what he's seeing now? Is a great question. But he needs to see, we need to see it. And what is the seeing? It's the seeing that is available when you come into the sanctuary of God.
Amen.
So is this a figure of speech? Is this some poetic allusion? Or is there a real and graphic place of a spiritual kind that is available that we can access, and in doing so, it changes everything? In seeing from that place, we see everything, as in fact, as God himself sees it. But until we come into the sanctuary, we're not seeing as we want to see. This is the definitive place of true seeing. And that's what affects this psalmist. It changes everything for him. It'll change everything for us. So this is more than just poetry. This is something very literal, very actual, that it never would occur to us that there's a kind of seeing beyond what we have seen that is God's own seeing, but in order to obtain it, you have to be in God's own place. When I came into the sanctuary, then I saw. So I want to follow up on that. How do we come into that sanctuary if seeing of this kind is so critical for everything? And he says they're destroyed in a moment, they're swept away utterly by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. On waking, you despise their phantoms. So these riches, this wealth, this luxury, this affluence, this privilege that these people were living in, that seems never to be challenged, in the moment of eternity, where Vasil Yashlin says, when death comes, all values are reversed. In a moment. That's why there's this scream, this eternal shriek, this wailing and gnashing of teeth. Why? Because people who have lived high on the hog in self-satisfaction and self-righteousness, disdainful and contemptuous of God and his people, in the moment of death, they enter into eternity and they come to the place where they are seen, where they see as they are seen. And what they have repudiated as being absurd or ridiculous, religion, faith, now becomes actuality. And the thing that they had despised is now truth. But it's too late to act upon it.
Mm-hmm.
That's why there's a shriek. It's a lament. It's a cry of such unbelievable distress, because there's no alteration. So it's imperative to come into the scene that as God sees before we enter into an eternity in which things are fixed and cannot be altered. So radical is the change in this man's perception that he says in verse 21, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was stupid and ignorant, I was like a brute beast toward you. Psalmist that I was, prophet that I was, sensitive spirit that I was, when I see now from within the sanctuary the truth of things, I can look back upon myself at that earlier time as being nothing more than a brute beast. I was a dum-dum. I really didn't see. I didn't really understand. Now that I am seeing. So, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Afterward, you receive me with honor. He's seeing what his own eternal destiny will be, and that the God who will be with him then is with him now. He's seeing God himself in a new way. He's seeing presently a comfort and a delight in God presently, because he has seen now from the place of the sanctuary. It has a present compensation, a present recompense to be able to glimpse the things that are eternal by seeing from the place of the sanctuary. His whole attitude toward God has changed. Notice this, that even as he now sees God more formidably and more more comforting and holding his hand, he also sees himself as having been no better than a beast. So when you see as God sees, two things take place evidently. God becomes enlarged in the reality that he is in a precious, real and comforting kind, and then the way in which we see ourselves goes down. God goes up in our seeing, we go down in regard to our own self-esteem, our own self-estimation. I was as a beast. If this psalmist was as a beast, what are we? This psalmist, whose sensitivity and moral consciousness eclipses anything to be found in this room, says, now from the vantage point of the sanctuary, I was as a beast. What then are we presently? But we don't see it. We don't see God as we ought, and likewise, neither do we see ourselves in the truth of our own condition. And this is confirmed elsewhere in scriptures, where the great men of God have vision of God as he in fact is. Isaiah in chapter 6, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Who? He's the prince of the prophets, and he's a man of unclean lips? Then what of me? Why didn't he see that before? Because he took the seeing of God as God, high and lifted up, to see himself in that light, painfully as one who is unclean. And in fact, God agreed with him that before he could be sent, a coal had to be applied to his lips, because indeed his lips were unclean, though he was a prophet of God. Isn't that remarkable? So that's my introduction to the subject of seeing. Now you can turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Actually, 4, and then we'll go backwards. So, Revelation chapter 4, because we're talking about seeing and looking. After this I looked, and behold, the door was opened in heaven. This is such a parallel to Psalm 73. After this near breakdown, I looked, and the door was opened in heaven. I came into the sanctuary of God. I came into a new vantage point, a new place of seeing. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Then it goes on to describe in detail the glory of that enthroned figure. So when I was reading this the other day, I thought, this is not just an episode in the life of John the Revelator, though it is that, it's more. It's a pattern, it's a statement of a universal kind applicable to all of us. There are certain principles expressed. After this I looked, and a door was opened, and a voice summoned him, come up here. And he saw a throne set in heaven, and one who sat upon it. I want to say, dear saints, that is the most precious, critical, and foundational scene for us all. Few of us have seen that throne, glimpsed it or understood, and him who sat upon it. And sitting is not just a posture to relieve one from the fatigue of standing. To be seated on the throne is a statement of enthronement, of sovereignty, of majesty of God, of a sense that this God is established in his rightful place of oversight over creation. He's on the throne. He's seated and established in righteousness. And we know how. Because as he suffered in the earth, torment and death, God has highly exalted him and given him a place and a name above every name and any name, both in heaven and earth. Jesus was exalted into the heavens. Remember Stephen, when he was being stoned, he saw the Lord at the right hand of power. He saw the Lord at the throne. And he was overwhelmed. He was so overwhelmed by the sight of Jesus in his humanity, seated or standing by the throne to receive him, that he didn't even feel the stones that were bouncing off of his flesh, breaking his nose and bringing blood into his eyes and into his mouth. He was overwhelmed. He was transfixed by that sight. It is remarkable. In an age as uncertain as ours, in things at which we are just at the beginning, in all of the things that are spoken in Scripture, which shall come upon the world in the last days, where men's hearts will fail them for fear as they see these things coming upon the earth, we as believers need to see something greater than the things that are natural, political, social, and catastrophic. We need to see that in and through that is a God who's on the throne. And that the tsunami, the catastrophe, the uprisings in the world, the violence in Iraq, all of these upheavals, that there's a God on the throne. Now, however painful to perceive and see, something is being worked and wrought that gives us an assurance that life is not arbitrary or haphazard, but that there's a divine sense behind what is taking place, and it's being moved to some consummation because there's one on the throne who is seated. This, of all the things to which John could have been invited, God gives him the key principal thing. But it can only be seen in heaven. A door has to be opened. Somebody has to look. There has to be a voice that invites. Because you can't barge in here. You can't, at your will, come in and commandeer such a place and such a vision. There's something that waits on God's initiative. But it begins with a man looking. After this I looked. And so I read back into chapter 3. What's the this that this is after? And the this is God's indictment against the church. The Laodicean church, which is emblematic and speaks of the church of the last days. The condition that we ourselves are in and have not rightly seen. Because we're not seeing it from the vantage point of the sanctuary. We're seeing humanly, we're seeing religiously, we're seeing in a way that dulls the view, that takes the sting out of it, that saves us from any moral anguish and enables us to go along and go on, and not to, in any way to threaten those values and interests that are really more dear to us. What we need to see is everything as God himself sees it. And that's what the book of Revelation is, a book of seeing. So in it, God says in verse 15, speaking to the church, I know your works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will speak out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? No, you don't know it. You don't really know that you're poor and that you're blind and that you're naked. Of course, that's how God sees you, but that's not how you see yourself. That's not how the church perceives itself. This is the statement. Truth is everything as God sees it, whether or not we verify it subjectively. The issue is not, is God's statement in conformity with things as we see them and understand them? The question is, are we in conformity with what God says is the truth of our condition, whether or not we subjectively see it, feel it, or confirm it? It's really an issue between the arrogance of presumption to think that our seeing is in any way accurate, or self-satisfying, as against God's word that says, no, you're abysmal, you're poor, you're weak, and you're blind. You're blind even to the truth of your own condition. So the question is, There's not going to be a door open to heaven and a voice saying, come up here, until there's some kind of agreement with us in the humility to say yes to God's view, independent of whether we can verify it out of our own experience or out of our own subjectivity. So that this precedes this description of the church as naked and blind, poor, without clothing. And God says, I counsel you in verse 18 to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, in white raiment, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness does not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. You're blind, you poor sap. You talk about the gospel, you don't even know which end is up. The gospel that you're promoting or espousing is some kind of cheapie that does not in any way invoke any deep cutting of the heart in those who hear it, but offers them a kind of a palliative, an easy kind of believe and receive and accept and it'll go well with you. It's a cheap kind of a decisional transaction set in motion by the Billy Grahams of our generation who call this the gospel, but it's not a gospel that convicts. It's not a gospel that shows its hearers that they're blind, and that their condition is despicable, and that they need to repent. And because that's the word that we need to hear, that will summon us to come up and into heaven and to see the throne and him who was seated upon it. That was the message of Jesus from the first. It was the message of John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is the kingdom? Is God enthroned? It's the reality of that enthronement and how it affects the earth and the future. But in order to see it, there's a requirement. It's a repenting. Not because you subjectively agree that you're so despicable a sinner. Because as far as you see yourself, you're well clothed, you're sane, you're in your right mind, you're seeing intelligently, you're not all that bad, there are those that are worse than you. But the word of God says, you're blind, you're a beggar, you're naked, you're corrupt. Buy of me. You need eye salve to see. And the eye salve, in my opinion, is granted in the moment that we acknowledge that the way that God sees is in fact truth. And it does not depend on our confirmation or verification that we agree with it because we can see in our own life, yes, we could be completely confident that we are morally superior and have good taste and we have not given ourselves to low sin. But when God says that this is your condition, to repent is to agree with him, independent of any way in which we can confirm or validate his seeing by our subjectivity or experience. Repentance is a requirement. How can I say this? Go ye into all the world and preach this gospel to every creature. As many as believe or repent and believe will be saved. It's as if God is saying that all men everywhere need to repent. That's what Paul says in Acts 17. That God has appointed a day in which he will judge all men by that man whom he has raised from the dead, that he has weakened in times past, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So we now have to conclude in my simplicity that repentance is the sine qua non, is the essential, that's a Latin phrase, it means the essential requirement that is unavoidable, that repentance is a sensible and true response for every man. He commands all men everywhere to repent. Not because all men are criminal, or all men are rolling in millions that they're taking illegally in greed, but whether that is our sin or some other, there's a truth that is appropriate to all men everywhere that justifies repenting. For sin, whether or not you have a confirmation in your own experience that you are a desperate sinner. God says you are. How did he say it? You're naked. You're not clothed in righteousness, you're in rags. You're blind, you can't see. You're poor. You think yourself rich. God is waiting for an agreement. And when he gets it, you'll hear a voice that says, come up here. And there'll be a heaven opened in which you can see the throne and him who is seated upon it. And that seeing changes everything. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, but it requires a repentance, both to see it and to enter it. We need to dwell in this text, you dear saints. After this, after what? After hearing God's indictment, in which John himself is with the church and deserves that same indictment. After this, I look. That means that he's acknowledging its truth. Can you see that it's an ultimate act of human presumption to exalt our opinion of ourselves and our self-evaluation of our condition as being greater than and other than God's own word? If he says that you're poor and blind and increased with goods and all of the other things, it's incumbent upon us to agree. To agree with God's word about the way in which he sees us is repentance. And to agree with a broken heart is the deepest expression and really opens the heavens. So this is where I am now, struggling over this. And how shall I communicate this to this Chinese church? Because they're rich and they're well clothed and they know the faith and their worship and all of the rest, and yet they have never come to a deep place of brokenness or repentance before God, nor has the heaven been opened to them, nor have they understood nor received the mercy that enables us to enter into that kingdom and come into that heavenly place and to dwell in that sanctuary, which is unbelievable grace and mercy. And unless that's true in our experience, unless we have actually entered and appropriated, what mercy shall we extend to Israel, having not actually experienced a mercy that can only come by repentance? All we can do to have eyesight to see the truth of our condition is to agree with God's word. And to agree with not only the word as it's stated, but the word as it was made flesh, which is to say that only understanding this indictment of our condition can begin to give us a key to the suffering of Jesus on the cross. It does not make sense that God would allow his own son to suffer the humiliation, the anguish of a physical and moral kind, except it had to do with an atonement for the condition of mankind's sin. So both in the text and in the act of God, which is the word of God made flesh, we have reason to repent. Lord, I'm a Jew, I'm morally conscious, I have cultural sensibilities, I'm ethically minded, I'm not given to coarse, corrupt sin, I don't even like finance, so I must be in some superior place. God says no. I command all men everywhere to repent. The only reason that you're not flinching some corporation of millions of dollars is because it's not the situation that's given you. But as a man, you share in that condition. The issue of sin is not your boo-boos and your indiscretions and you made a mistake. That's what they say when they put these guys on trial. I made a mistake. No, you didn't make a mistake. You lived and expressed a condition, which is called sin. And that condition is so severe, so binding, so universal, so much a justification for an eternal hell, that it required of God, in order to assuage that condition, to make his son a sacrifice at great cost. So his son's death, suffering and death, is the statement of the truth of our condition, not our subjective feeling about it. The truth of our condition is to look upon a Jesus crucified. Mm-hmm. Really look. And my complaint with Mel Gibson and his film is that though he luxuriated in this bloodshed and the physical beating, there was never a word of explanation of why that blood was shed at so great cost. There was never an explanation of what was required in the righteousness of God to make propitiation for sin. That sin is so dastardly a phenomenon, so much a curse, so much of a clear invitation to eternal hell and anguish of soul, that the only way it could have been met was through this sacrifice of his own son in suffering and death of the kind that is shown at the cross. That's the basis for repentance. So to sentimentalize that death, or just to play upon its physical excesses in a kind of morbid way, is to miss the point. The basis for repentance is the act of God, of his son at the cross. And that's why the enemy has done everything to make this sentimental, to make Jesus an object of pity, and the Jews who killed him, the bad guys, although Peter makes clear that in the preordained purposes of God, his death was necessary. He was slain before the foundations of the earth were laid. He's the Lamb of God slain. Why? Because there's a condition that is common to all men, for which there's no remedy other than that blood which was shed by a righteous son who was blameless and sinless and innocent. So we don't know repentance until we see the truth of our condition in what was required to propitiate it, namely that death, that suffering. This statement, and I believe that most of what is called the church today have not yet seen. Our windows are closed. We have no windows. We've subscribed to the correct doctrines about it, but we have not seen it. Because to see it is to repent. And to repent is to gain the kingdom which is at hand. A door is opened in heaven, and a voice says, come up here. Can I persuade a Chinese congregation that they need to repent, who in every visible way have it all together? They're clothed, they're rich, they have no need, they see themselves as being correct, they're generous to speakers who come. They're even now visiting the local synagogue in Singapore. But what in fact is their message? What in fact can they communicate to Jews who live in this artificial self-righteousness, unless they themselves come from a heavenly place and bring a living word of a reality which they have appropriated only through repentance? Not because they agree or because they see it, the truth of it, but because God says it. You're blind, you're poor, you're naked. And because he has demonstrated it in the death of his son. That's why it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that would believe. Paul chose not to know anything or to preach anything, but Christ and him crucified. That's the basis for repentance. And I have to tell you, as much as I'm cheering tonight, I can't say that I myself have come to this place of appropriation, to this place of repentance, this place of breaking. I want to. And it would be a mercy of God to grant it. But if he will extend that mercy, then I myself, having appropriated it, will be able to extend it to Jews in their affliction. The Jew requires us to be real. Our nominal and phraseological faith could have satisfied every requirement of men and our own. But when it comes to them in their last day's extremity, they have got to see and meet the real thing. And there's no other provision than what God has made, both in his word and the word made flesh at the cross. Well, I think that's as far as I can go tonight.